Now let's move on into the subject of training leaders. And if you've noticed already, in our sessions throughout the week, training leaders is as much about your own example as a leader as it is about a process whereby you develop someone into a mature leader. So what I would say about this initially is that, look, if you're going to shape the next generation, you're going to have to deal with the things we've already talked about. You can really be a compelling leadership training ministry if you will learn to behave the way that we've been discussing and have been learning in Scripture. You probably won't have to really invite leadership training opportunities if you will live like this. Your whole ministry will be compelling. Sometimes men will say to me, you know, we just don't have guys that want to meet in our church. Well, it could be the subculture you live in. It could be the community you live in. It could be the history of the church. It could be the shallowness of the men that are already in your church. But I wouldn't put it past an evaluation of whether your life is compelling. If you're the kind of guy that comes in, preaches a sermon, kind of aloof from the people, life is not really open, and you make a lot of attitudinal and character mistakes, it's going to be difficult to be compelling to young men who want to learn how to lead. It'll be difficult. They're just not going to want to be around. On the other hand, if you work and strive hard on these things, these character issues, then shaping the next generation is not going to be that much of a programmatic kind of a thing. It's just going to begin to happen. People are going to want to say, you know what, I'm compelled by your leadership, and I want to hear what you have to say. I'm compelled by the way you live. Like someone in this conference said to me at one of the breaks, I want to be like you. That's the principle of imitation. I want to imitate your life and ministry. What you say is important. It has impact on my heart. How you live is the way I want to live. And so in your ministry, you'll have young men coming around. And they'll be saying, I want to learn from you and from this team of men. And so shaping the next generation involves all that we've been talking about just by way of example. So spend most of your time there. These things we're going to talk about here in the next sessions are really just ways to identify these character issues and where people are at and how much they need to work on. But really, the foundation of all spiritual leadership comes from what we've been talking about already. And that's the essence of what Jesus had said. If you want to lead, then you're going to be the servant of all. If you want to really lead, then be like Jesus Christ, because he's the ultimate leader. He's the prototype. He's the greatest athlete, the most disciplined one who ran the greatest race. He's reaped the greatest harvest as the farmer. He's the one who has taught the greatest lessons to his people. He's the soldier that defeated the greatest enemy and won the greatest battle. Jesus Christ, just being like Jesus Christ will compel others to come and want to learn from your ministry, and you'll be able to shape them for the next generation. But let's talk about just some practical ways to identify people in our ministry that we want to raise up or want to ask the Lord to raise up as leaders. Because this is the task of every leader. 2 Timothy 2:2, we've already heard about it. Whatever you have learned, you teach to faithful men who are able to teach others also. So you're going to have to replace yourself. God expects you to pass the baton. So let's, you know, get in the flow of doing that, as we've already talked about. And God is building his church. I don't have to do that. So I need to pray that the Lord would raise up the potential raw materials to develop leaders. If we weren't around, God can still accomplish his ministry. When the disciples or the community of professing disciples in Palestine were screaming Christ's praises and the Pharisees didn't like it and said, tell them to be quiet, Jesus said, the Lord's able to raise up servants of him from these rocks. God can raise up leaders in our churches. He can develop spiritual leaders for his people. We have the task of identifying the potential as much as we can based upon what the Word of God says. And so I've kind of come up with my little way of bringing the Bible into focus in these areas and looking for raw materials, just a way of identifying what I think are critical raw materials. They won't be you know, sort of revolutionary to you, but hopefully they might be helpful as we talk about them. I want to be able to look for potential raw materials in individuals so that I may be able to say to them, hey, I see potential in you. Would you be willing to take on some spiritual responsibility down the road? In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the stewardship of God's plan for perpetuating ministry. You remember the parable of the talents. Look at Matthew 25 for a moment, and let's just kind of get our mind around this mandate for a bit. The kingdom is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. So there's your first clue. God gives you in your ministry the kinds of people you can raise up, the amount of people you can raise up according to your ability. That's the sort of imagery here in the parable. And so God dispensed that to us. That's going to be important as we try to work through the text a little bit. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, gained 5 more talents. So he took his ability and in faith, knowing that his master loves to expand his kingdom agenda, did what he knew to do. You gave me this as a good steward. I am going to open myself up to the vision of my master. You like to trade. You like to gain on what you've given. And I am going to be a part of what you're doing. Verse 17, in the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. He hoarded it for one reason. He was selfish and unbelieving about his God's kingdom agenda. He was unbelieving about it. Verse 19, this is what we end up finding out. After a long time, the master of those slaves came, settled accounts with him. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you've entrusted these talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. It pleased the master that his kingdom agenda was mediated through an open-hearted, faith-filled servant. Verse 22, same thing. The guy had received 2, came up. Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. Behold, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. There's great reward in advancing the kingdom and having a heart of vision. The one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid. Afraid of what? I mean, if the master is the one who is a hard man, reaping where he doesn't sow and gathering where he scatters no seed. I mean, if he's a guy who's innovative, if he's a guy who's thinking big, if he's a guy who's confident, if he's the master who has a great big kingdom agenda for the good of the business or the good of the enterprise, why would you be afraid? I'll tell you why he was afraid. He was afraid of failure. He was small faith. He was of little vision, small-souled. He was unbelieving. And he went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Look, you gave me some opportunity and at least I haven't squandered that. Well, in an implication-application sort of way, training up leaders is not an option for this very principle. God made you a spiritual leader. You may not be the gifted one on the leadership team that's going to be at the center and core of what your church is doing to train leaders, but you ought to love it. You ought to promote it. You ought to raise up the gifted men in your midst that can do it. You ought to seek resources to make it happen. You ought to get outside your own comfort zone and maybe stand up and teach some young men something. Teach them what you know. If you've been a leader any length of time, you know more than you think. And why would you squander what God has given you? Because you're afraid? Afraid of what? Well, you know, every time I try to start a class to train young men, it starts out with 10 and dwindles down to 2. Then train the 2. How many times does that happen? Because guys think, oh, enthusiastically, I want to join that. And then they don't have a heart to finish. Train the 2. Don't get discouraged. That's selfish. Oh, I wanted 10. And if 2 are the ones that finish the class, well, that reflects on me. And so I'm afraid to risk my reputation. So I'm not going to risk that anymore. I'm not going to have a training for young men. That's what this slave did. He was selfish. He's afraid of failure. He's afraid of big vision. He had a small soul, small faith. So what has God given you? What abilities do you have? What gifts do you have? What areas of understanding in the Bible have you learned? What courses of study have you taken? What area of ministry have you experienced in? How much counseling have you done? Where has God given you talents and gifts? Take young men and train them in that. That's your job. You're a steward of those things. It's interesting, verse 26, the master's response, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew." "You knew when I called you to be a leader of the church what I wanted you to do. I said through my servant Paul to his young disciple Timothy, which was instruction to all you pastors, what you heard in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. I told you that. You knew that. And I even gave you gifts. You knew what some of your gifts were, or you wouldn't be in ministry because someone else told you what gifts you have. What are you doing with them? What are you doing? Are you squandering them? You knew that I reap where I didn't sow and gather where I scattered no seed. And based upon what you knew, you ought to have expanded my agenda. Put my money in the bank. On my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. You would have invested your gifts in someone else, and I would have received 2 servants, not just 1. I gave you gifts as a pastor. I gave you a church and a body of Christ, a context wherein leaders can be trained. What did you do with it? Am I getting 1 pastor of a church of 200? Or in 5 years, have you turned that 1 pastoral leadership role into 5? Even though they're not experienced yet. 5 laymen. 5 men, and then 2 of them came on staff as interns. Whatever the case may be. You taught 1 class last year. The next year, 3 classes were taught because you trained up 2 more. And the gospel went out further because you took the talents I gave you and you expanded them because you had big vision. Did it cost you something? Yes, because you invited 50 and only 10 came. And some who came, you had to discipline because they weren't ready for that kind of thing. And you said, no, it doesn't reflect on me. I just want to expand my master's kingdom. Well, he gave you talent for the ministry. What are you doing with it? That's the idea. And so as we come to identify the raw materials, this first principle to me is critical. When I'm looking for potential leaders in the church, I want to look for somebody who is big kingdom agenda oriented, not big church oriented. That's irrelevant. God will take care of the breadth of our ministry and the depth of our ministry in His way. What my job is to do is to come along and be reliable with the gifts He's given me and spend them to expand His kingdom agenda, whatever size and scope He wants to make of it. Personal risk to me, that's irrelevant. Personal cost to me, not important. Not important. I never left the previous church and thought, you know, I'll go down to South Florida and in 3 years we'll raise up 4 more leaders and 2 more staff guys. And then in 5 years we're going to plan to start a seminary. And then in 7 years we'll have 32 students in that seminary. And at the 10th year we'll be graduating our first class and sending them out. And by the way, in the meantime, we're going to plant 2 churches with a 3rd one on the way. I never planned any of that by program. I don't know. The Lord sometimes does those things quickly and sometimes slowly. That wasn't the point. The point was when we got in the room to discuss what God has given us in terms of resources, hoarding them cannot be an option. Least of all because I'm protecting myself as a servant of the Lord. Well, my reputation, well, I just can't, you know, I'm afraid. I'm afraid it will cost me. Of course it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you everything. Every bit of your stewardship that God has given you. And lo and behold, when you're faithful with what God gives you, what does He do? Oh, He just expands the fruit of it. He just blows your mind with what He does. I cannot believe that in the fifth cycle of our two-year leadership training program, at 6 o'clock on Monday morning, we have 55 men committed to that two-year program. I would say that in about 3 or 4 years, 10 of those men are either going to be teaching their own Sunday school class or they're going to be leading as elders in the church, should God so give us that privilege. I cannot believe the... All we've done is develop a two-year way of discussing pastoral ministry. God does the rest, and He's lavish in it. What is that going to do for the church? I'll tell you, I'm excited. I'm excited to see what that's going to do for the church. I mean, you ought to be every day coming to church thinking, all right, Lord, You gave me these resources. I haven't put them in the ground. I'm not sure where You're going to take it, but I'm spending it all. I'll invest it, and You do the interest. And let's see where that goes. When Joel came to South Africa, he didn't envision a Grace School of Ministry with so much influence and impact in this country. All he did was say, okay, Lord, you put me in connection with resources and people, and so we're going to develop this little conference, and we're just going to see where it goes. I mean, he's kingdom agenda oriented, not afraid. Did it cost him? You bet. It cost money, it cost time, and Some of the conference dynamics in the early days, you know, just didn't pan out the way they thought they would pan out. And what does it become today? It becomes the interest that God produces because somebody wasn't afraid to just get out there and do it. Now, we are timid in our ministry typically because, hey, who wants to invite trouble, you know? And the more powerfully you preach with the resources God's given you, the more persecution you invite. Who wants to do that? I don't want to invite persecution. Every time Paul left a church, he was concerned that persecution would silence their witness. And whenever it didn't, it blew their minds. Do you remember what happened in Thessalonica? Do you remember what Paul says in the first chapter there? Paul says, look, everywhere I go in the coastal cities around the Mediterranean or up along the Asia Minor province, everywhere I go, every church that I arrive in tells me already what happened in Thessalonica when I came to preach to you. Word's already spread. Your faith is resounding massively. That's a faith to be reckoned with. It's interesting how big ministry vision is taken by God and interest is created on it. I literally had no plan other than preach the Word of God faithfully and spend time with the resources God's given us. And if God gives us a pool of men, spend time with them. Man, that represents this first principle. When I look for someone, for a potential leader, I look for somebody who thinks like that. That they're reliable and faithful in little tasks that they're given. They spend all the resources God gives them today on the kingdom so that God can give them bigger resources later. Man, I love that. I love to see somebody say, you know, I don't have much to offer, but what I offer, you can have all of it. Man, that makes my ears perk up. That is a potential leader in the church because that's the attitude here. That's what the kingdom's like. Kingdom of heaven, you know what it does in someone's heart? Lord, You gave me these talents and these skills, whatever they are. I offer them all for the kingdom. Not afraid. I have a brother whose wife died after 24 years of marriage of cancer. And we have a wonderful relationship with her in-laws, her sisters and their husbands, as the family expanded. One of those men he was an airline pilot, he was a retired airline pilot. Very comfortable life, very well off, very affluent, pretty much a Christian since he was a young man, but not really using the resources God has given him. Why? Because he's comfortable. He'd have to get out of his comfort zone to use those resources for the kingdom agenda. Well, in the last 8 or 9 years, my brother invited him and his family to a camp up in the country portion of the state of Montana. Beautiful mountain area, a camp where you spend a week there with your family and you study the Word of God in the morning and at night and you just talk about ministry, etc. And that was 8 years ago when he started going there. I was just there this summer speaking at that camp, and he was there, and we were talking. What I didn't know was that, he was a retired airline pilot. I mean, you know, you can get in a cockpit and know everything about it. Anything else, he knows nothing about. He doesn't know anything about building. He doesn't know anything about plumbing. He doesn't know anything about electricity, any of those kind of things. But I found out that for the last 6 or 7 years, he goes up there in the wintertime to rebuild cabins, rewire things, do plumbing, learn all those things, just to spend what little energies he has on the expansion of the ministry of that camp. So I went up to him and I said, "Art, that's just amazing to me that you would do that." And he said, "Oh, I just want to see the ministry expanded." He said, "You know what the reality is? I don't know anything about what these guys do up here. They build, and I don't know anything about it. I just roll out the wire and get the pipes for them and carry the wood and chop the logs." And, you know, he says, "I can't offer anything." He says, "But what I can do, I am there 100%, even in the winter. I love it." You know what? You give me 20 guys like that in the church, we'll turn the community upside down. I want somebody who will take a little task and a little bit of resource and think, "Lord, you do with this whatever you wish. I am not afraid. I'll lay it all on the line. You can have it to the max, pedal to the floor." I look for people with that heart. I don't want the small-souled, lacking in faith, sinfully fearful hoarders. I won't pick them for someone to be trained for ministry until they learn to have a kingdom mindset. So in terms of this first raw material, that's where I begin. What is their view of the gifts God's given them, and what are they doing with them, no matter how meager or how large? All right, let's continue on these raw materials. Raw material number two, when I'm looking for a potential leader, I want to see someone in ministry and around the ministry who is willing to be humble enough to accept responsibility for their failures or their mistakes. You remember I was talking back in the humility section where we were discussing this issue, and blame shifting was part of that discussion. What I like to see in a young potential leader is someone who, if they are wrong, they're quick to just deal with it and even come forth with it and then move on. You know, Proverbs 28:13, he who admits his sin or confesses it and forsakes it will find compassion, but he who conceals his sin will not prosper. And so I just want to see that early on. Someone who has learned the value of what God does through failure in your life. People who want to quickly put things behind them by skipping over the process. People who hide and blame shift and duck and cover. That is a problem. I'm not interested in someone who is going to devalue the grace of God like that. As long as the grace of God is operative, human failure is never final. And so I want someone who wants to deal with their failure and not blame shift. Thirdly, I want someone, I like to call this being a team player, but I don't mean the wrong thing about that or something superficial. What I mean is this is someone who understands their limitations and can staff to their weakness. In other words, you're ready to accept the fact that you don't have all the gifts embodied in your own self, and that you are willing to see the giftedness of other people, and you're quite comfortable with that. We've already talked about 1 Corinthians 12, and so I won't belabor the passage, but there are some men who, in their younger years, they come into the church ministry or preparation for church ministry, and they just don't think they need a whole lot of other folks. But we do. We need a team of people. We need God to supply that team of people, as we've already seen. So what do I look for? I look for someone who recognizes and even verbalizes the giftedness of other people right up front. They're willing to recognize that. In fact, they highlight the gifts of others. They highlight the gifts that they see in others. I like that. I like someone who is willing to work on a team, be a part of a team, and not the Diotrephes mentality. That means then, and we've talked about this already, that means then that they're going to have to be patient with the little quirks of other people. We call them idiosyncrasies. They need to be patient with those quirks. We do have personality differences. We've talked about that. Well, then you're going to have to be patient with people who are different than you. I need to see that early on. People who spend most of their time working on their own limitations and gleaning from the skills of others who are more mature. I like that. That's helpful. It's showing and demonstrating an early tendency to exercise patience with others and realize that they themselves have limitations. The next principle then is just like it. Do you know your limitations? Can you speak about them openly? Can you identify them? When I'm looking for a potential leader and I ask them, hey, what are your strengths and weaknesses? I shouldn't get a vague answer about their weaknesses and a laundry list about their strengths. That can sometimes happen. I've often also found that it's hard to get specific about your weaknesses. You know, when someone says, hey, what do you think your weaknesses are? You say, I've got weaknesses. Really? Name one. Then it gets a little difficult. Well, I. Now, you may be one of two kind of people. You may be the kind of person who knows what your limitations are, but you just don't like to talk about them at all when anyone asks, because it's just uncomfortable, embarrassing, and you're ashamed, and you don't want someone to not respect you, so you hide them. Or you might be the kind of person who just doesn't think about it enough or deeply enough to know them. Either way, that's not good for leadership. So I want to know, in a young man, have they taken the time to evaluate their life and can identify the two or three things that we typically work on at a time, and they know what they are, and here's what they have been doing to try to correct it. I'm not much interested in someone who lives in the generalities of that issue. I don't much care for somebody who's going to say to me when I say, what are you doing about those weaknesses? And they say, I just read more, pray more. I want to know specifically, what are you doing? What's the sanctification process? They may not be very sophisticated or mature in it, but if there are raw materials there of a heart that is willing to do it, I like that. I like to see that. I like to see a young person that already knows where they trip up. And of course, the next one is what we've already been talking about. Can you accept criticism graciously? It's hard for young men. The pool of your potential leaders is going to be filled with young men that struggle with this. But when you find one who is already learning the habit of what we talked about in terms of criticism, you got someone that's got the raw materials for good leadership. Their heart is already sensitized to teachability and wanting to learn. As I already talked about, I like to look for people that are solution-focused rather than problem-focused. We already mentioned this. You know, people that like to come up with solutions. They like to solve problems. They don't like to sit around and complain about them. I look for that in a young man. I also put on here just the next two, which are similar. I look for someone that's enthusiastic and optimistic about serving the church. Enthusiastic and optimistic about the church. I don't like to be around individuals who are so negative about the church all the time just because it's filled with problems and problem people. One time I went to a conference in another country, and I was invited there by this pastor, and I was starting to get to know him and his church and his ministry. And as we were talking, he kept referring to the people in his culture and the people in his church as absolute rebels. That's what he kept saying. And at first I thought when I heard him say it that he meant the culture of his country. Well, yeah, I could see someone saying that. Yeah, we're a corrupt culture and they're unbelievers and it's a liberal culture. Indeed it is, one of the most liberal. But then I noticed he kept using that word about his congregation. They're absolute rebels. And he would use the emphasis. They're absolute rebels. He kept saying it. And after a while, you know, we were on a walk and I said to him, I said, hey, can I just ask you something? He said, yeah. And I said, is your church in some kind of big crisis or huge problem or something? Is something going wrong? Is there a bunch of criticism coming toward the leadership? He said, no, no. And I said, he said, why? I said, because you refer to your people in the church and the body of Christ as a place where it's just absolute rebellion all the time. That's what I'm hearing. He said, well, it is. I said, really? He said, yeah, that's just who they are in their heart. I said, well, if you're talking about humanity in general, I agree, but you need to include yourself in that instead of talking about them. If you're talking about just Christians in general in your church who need to grow, that's just not terminology that comes across real well. It doesn't translate well. It translates like you're not enthusiastic about the church of Jesus Christ. You're not optimistic about their growth. And so when I'm listening to someone in the early years of their life in ministry and wondering, can they be a leader? I don't want someone coming on the leadership team for whom the growth of the church is just a big downer all the time. And the needs of the church are just a big negative. And the reason why is because it's a lack of love. And that lack of love, if it becomes sort of sophisticated, can ruin the spirit of the church. When the Apostle Paul gave us his example, Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing concerning you, that he who began a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Turn with me again to that great letter he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, the first epistle. I want you to see Paul's perspective here on the attitude of leadership toward the growth or needs of God's people. In 1 Thessalonians, again, chapter 2, I love Paul's perspective from the end of chapter 2 through some of the early verses of chapter 3. Listen to him. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. Now here's his view of the church. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Exaltation is the word for making much of or making the highest praise about or the singular focus of your praise and your rejoicing. Who is our joy or crown or hope or exaltation or in other words, cause for rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? What is he saying by that in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? You are, in the end, our hope, crown, and joy because we had a part in seeing you redeemed and come to glory. He's not even looking at them right now and saying, here's what I think about you right now because you're such a great church. He's saying, I know what you're going to be, and that thrills me. In leadership, when we're serving the church of Jesus Christ, what is our view of the bride of Christ, no matter how many problems she has? Is it the glorious end in sight? Is it the beauty that God is making her into? That's Paul's perspective here. Verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we've been destined for this. In other words, hey, don't be surprised at the afflictions. And we're sending Timothy to encourage and strengthen you because we didn't want to endure being away from you any longer. Verse 4, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance you were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know. And so for this reason, I couldn't endure it any longer. So I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we're comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And then verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Do you know what Paul is saying here? There isn't even adequate thanks for all the joy that you as a body have caused to us in knowing you, being a part of you, watching your growth. There isn't even adequate thanks that we could render. Now, the Church of Thessalonica had problems. The Church of Thessalonica had some struggles. They had people worrying about end times. They had struggles going on in the church. They had a concern about some people who were not working the way that they needed to work. There was a concern about staying away from unclean things. There were admonitions that even though they were walking and pleasing God, they didn't need to fall off that track. He was encouraging them like he would any church. And since they were coming out of idolatry, they had a lot to learn about doctrine. Same problems you and I would experience in a church. Maybe not Corinth, maybe not some of the Galatian churches, maybe not the Jewish and law-oriented problems, but a church nonetheless. You had unruly people there, according to chapter 5. You had faint-hearted people there. You had weak people there. And here's his perspective about the church. Man, God gives us so much rejoicing over even in one step of your growth that we couldn't render adequate thanks for that joy. Now, man, that's a perspective about the people of God that I look for in a leader. I don't really want to be around folks in the leadership who can't come to serve the people of God with the confidence that God is going to bring about their full glory in His good timing. The bride isn't as lovely as she will be, but the bride of Jesus Christ is beloved by Jesus Christ. And I just look for someone who's already got that heartbeat, that can look ahead, that isn't always speaking negatively and cynically about the church, about the needed growth in people's lives. I included also optimism here because I really am trying to contrast it with a pessimistic perspective. Oh, people will never grow. Oh, that guy will never get anywhere. Oh, it'll always be that way with her. You may be right, but why share that perspective? Are you growing in the Lord? How would you like to sit around in a place where the leaders can't see you and then hear about from your leaders that when they refer to you, oh, they'll never grow. That, there's no hope for that clown. What would that do to your Christian experience? That would hurt. That would really hurt. You want your people to know that you're excited about their growth, thankful for even the smallest steps of it, and even when they take steps backward and it's a failure, you're optimistic about the work God is doing and the power of His Word to transform them. You're optimistic about that. I've said to my congregation, you know, as much as ministry is difficult and sometimes the people problems in the church are hard, I don't lose sleep over whether or not they're actually going to ever grow. I know that the church will be sanctified, and so I've told my congregation, I'm not worried about you, and aren't you glad I'm going to be sanctified and glorified one day too? And so let's be glad together that we're only here today, but we are going to be there tomorrow. And what a thrill that is. So when I'm looking for a young leader, I want someone who is optimistic. I don't want the pessimist. You remember that story, right, about the optimist and the pessimist boys that were part of a family and the parents were concerned about it because the optimist was so blindly happy about everything, he never saw things realistically, and the pessimist was so negative about everything that good things in their life got squandered. So they thought, we'll fix them, we'll take care of them. And so on Christmas, they took the pessimist and filled his room to the brim with gifts. That should fix him. You can't be sad about that. And they filled the optimist's room with horse manure. That'll fix him. Maybe he'll get a little realism. And the boys woke up in the morning, parents woke up, and they heard from the pessimist's room weeping and crying. And they heard from the optimist's room all this joy and screaming for joy. And they went into the pessimist's room and said, "What are you sad about? You have gifts to the ceiling. I will never be able to play with all these things." They went down the hall and opened the door, and optimist was as happy as could be. "What are you so happy about? You're in horse manure." "That's right. There's got to be a horse in here somewhere." There are some people, some men on leadership teams, sadly they're like that. Doesn't matter how much somebody might grow, it's just never enough to make the ministry comfortable. And so I like to be around people, not are blind to reality, not people that sweep things under the rug or, "Oh, there are no problems. There are no problems. What problems?" No, we're realistic about ministry, but I want enthusiastic and optimistic people who love to serve the church. And I put in this second principle, a twin like it. I like individuals who enjoy serving people. You can't have a leader in the church who just doesn't like to be around people. You know, when you say to someone, "Hey, you need to love people," and they say, "Oh, I love people all right, it's just certain ones I can't stand." I don't want somebody like that on the leadership team. I want someone who enjoys serving God's people and being around people in the ministry. I look for that. Are they isolated? Do they like to spend all their time alone? You know, there are some leaders that somehow get on the leadership team and they're loners. You know, they'd rather be alone, frankly. Now, can God use them in a leadership capacity? He does. I've seen them. I'm not suggesting that your leaders have to be the most gregarious and outgoing, but you got to be willing to deal with people. And you have to be willing to deal with people in a way that shepherds them and encourages them and that you delight in them and you delight in dealing with them. Loners don't do well in leadership capacity and responsibility, ever. So I look for someone who is enthusiastic about the Church of Jesus Christ, confident that God's going to finish the work, and they just are people. They just enjoy being around the sheep. And that's important. It is the little flock among you, Peter said in 1 Peter 5. It's the Jesus Christ purchased, blood purchased flock of God that has been entrusted to your care, Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. They're among you. You're in their midst. The leaders diligently labor among you, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. They labor in your midst. You got to want individuals who already manifest the raw material of loving people and loving to interact with people, even though it's difficult and risky. So that's what I look for. The final principle there is I'm looking for a raw sort of character provenness that has resulted in the trust of one's closest friends. Nobody knows you like your close friends if indeed you're not living a life of complete deception. And even if you were living a life of complete deception, no one else would know about it but your closest friends once it is manifested. So I want to know what a young person or a young man's friends know about their character. Are they trusted? Would those individuals entrust them with responsibilities in the church? Now, they may not be prepared to take those responsibilities, but if their closest friends trust them in the most important things of life, prayer, a word of encouragement, giving attention to the Word of God, non-worldliness. I mean, what you want to do is get around some close friends of the one you're looking at and ask some questions about basic Christian character. Do they gravitate toward the world? They have an inordinate affection for things that could be associated with bad elements or actually are bad elements, worldly elements. Do they step on individuals for the sake of their own pride? Are they, in other words, are they lured by power and by praise? Some of the things we talked about regarding Diotrephes. I want to ask the question, you know, stewardship-wise, how do they handle their time? How do they handle their resources when they have some? How do they handle the relationships that they are presently in terms of that stewardship? I want to know that. Do you trust them to handle information? If you came to them with some measure of confidence on a personal matter of sanctification, have they been trusted with that? Have they taken it with great care? And have they taken it with a great sense of stewardship and responsibility? Have they given you good counsel but protected the exposure of something that might hurt other people or the flock? Have they cared for you personally in the matter, come alongside you in prayer? Those are the kind of questions I ask their closest friends to see if they can be trusted. If they're married, you need to ask their spouse. Get to know those who are their closest confidants and ask if they are trustworthy in these basic areas of Christian living. So those are the raw materials I look for. If I have some of those raw materials in sort of a growing package, an increasing package, I'm going to sort of focus in on that individual to see if I can train them into a leader. I'm going to focus on them. I'm going to spend time with them.